We shall turn now to the portion of the Word of God read, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 26 of this chapter, Mark 10, verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible," and so on. We would endeavor to concentrate our minds for a little upon the answer that the Savior gave to his disciples. You will see from the context that the narrative in this latter part that we read has to do with a young man. Luke describes him and Matthew describes him. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of these evangelists, these apostles, they record this event and the response of the Savior to his inquiry, what must he do to that he might inherit eternal life? Verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus knew exactly what his inquiry was about, and he gave the best possible answer to his inquiry that ever could be given. None of us would dare to imagine we could improve upon it, that we could shed greater light on the matter for this inquirer. He is asking about inheriting eternal life. And Jesus, when he responds, he refers to other matters, but in doing so, enlightens us as to what this eternal life is all about. And when we come to verse 26, the disciples are asking, "Who then can be saved?" And the question initially was, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And by this stage in the conversation, they are now inquiring, "Well, what can a man do to be saved? Who indeed can be saved? Who can have eternal life? Who can be saved?" And Jesus then, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible." With men it is impossible that any would be saved. Now what a statement that is. It is impossible that any should be saved. As far as men are concerned, they cannot save themselves, nor can they save or contribute to the saving of each other. They cannot grant eternal life to themselves or any other. They cannot inherit it for themselves or for any other. It is an impossibility. But Jesus taught the disciples, with men, it is an impossibility, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, if we didn't say anything else on these words, if we really honestly consider them as those who claim to be in a state of grace, if we believe tonight we're here in this prayer meeting and we have spiritual life in our souls, we have to then lay to heart what the Savior is saying. It would have been as impossible for you or I or anyone else. It would have been as impossible that we would ever have been saved. But with God, all things are possible. And if we tonight believe I'm the recipient of a saving work of grace, we have to recognize this is what God alone can do. My salvation, humanly speaking, was impossible. Now we might think, well, I was brought up in the church and I was taught the things of God that many another wasn't, and they never left me, they continued with me wherever I went, and so comparatively speaking, I was more promising than many other cases. It doesn't matter what our background is, it doesn't matter what privileges we have, it doesn't matter how much knowledge we may possess. The Savior says, with men, to be saved is impossible. But because God is God, Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. And that which was impossible with regard to ourselves, God made possible. How many of us really consider that fact? Perhaps because we've been brought up under a Christian influence, the influence of the Bible and worship in the home, worship in the church and so on, we might think, well, surely I was bound sooner or later to lay to heart what I was hearing. Sooner or later, I had to consider my state, and I couldn't do anything else but turn to the Lord, because everything I heard, everything I taught was true. The Savior makes it absolutely clear that the salvation of the soul is a divine work of God, and without Him, we would everyone perish. We would absolutely, certainly be lost. And if that is not our case, then we are indebted to God. He did for us what no one could ever do. He performed a miracle. And if you or I believe we're in a state of grace, we have to look to God and thank Him for the miracle of our own salvation. But you see, the Savior teaches us in His response to this rich young man, and then in His enlightening of the disciples, He instructs and He teaches. You can see the things that He was saying to the disciples were quite astonishing to them. We read, first of all, that they were astonished. Verse 23, Jesus looked round about and saith unto His disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at His words. They were shocked at what the Savior was saying. But then, when we come down to verse 25, as Jesus continues, He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And now what do we read? And they were astonished out of measure. They were even more astonished than ever. It seemed what the Savior was saying, they just couldn't grasp it. They couldn't really comprehend it. It was astonishing to them, because when the Savior is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to it in a completely different fashion and manner to what their concept of that kingdom was. And you will see how it all connects in what the Savior says. The initial question of the young man bowing down before the Savior is, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The question is about eternal life. The same that the Savior says, as the good shepherd he gives to his sheep, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, and so on. And we have many references to this eternal life, this spiritual life. But then, when the disciples are talking about the same matter now, they're asking, who can be saved? So to be saved is to be in possession of eternal life. To be in possession of eternal life means we are saved. If we are saved, we possess that life. If we don't possess that life, we are lost. We are doomed. We perish. But then, during the conversation, the Savior makes other references, particularly to the kingdom of heaven, indicating that to be saved means we are in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. If we are in possession of eternal life, we are citizens of that kingdom. So that when we combine everything together that the Savior says, we must understand the life, or the nature of the life, of the one who saved. It is eternal life in the kingdom of God. They are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They are brought from a state of rebellion and disobedience and opposition to God and his authority to now be submissive to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're brought into a kingdom. They are not any longer self-willed, serving self, serving their own ends and ambitions. They are brought under the discipline. They are brought under the authority of the one who is not only head and king of the church, but he is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then the Savior says something else quite remarkable to this young man. In verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. How very solemn those words really are. Here is a young man like you and I on his way to eternity. He comes to the Savior in sincerity, it seems. He gives real, genuine place to the Savior. You see what happens in verse 17. When Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running. He came running because he was determined to get the attention of the Savior. He didn't want to miss this opportunity, and he wasn't afraid to run. He's serious and he's sincere in seeking the mind of the Savior. And you and I can understand then why we read Jesus beholding him, loved him, because he could detect something that was genuine, something that was sincere about this young man. There was a meekness, it seems. There was a humility in his person, we read that he came running and kneeled to him. Now, you can appreciate then that he had some very genuine pleas for the Savior. Earlier in this chapter, we read of the Pharisees. In verse 2, they came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. Now here is someone with a completely different attitude. He's not coming trying to ensnare the Savior and entangle him in his words. He's coming with a very genuine, sincere inquiry. And he runs and he kneels down. And remember, we're told he had great possessions. He was very wealthy. The Savior had not where to lay his head. He could say the birds of the air of their nests, the foxes of their holes, and so on. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And here is this rich young man with great possessions. Obviously, he had position in society, but he displays a humility. He kneels down before the Savior, acknowledging his supremacy, as it were, and he addresses him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He had good qualities. He had things that about him that perhaps many others lacked. And yet we read, and how sad it would appear to be. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, lacking one thing. One thing thou lackest. Just one thing. One thing thou lackest. And he went away grieved because of that one thing. He departed, he took his leave of the Savior. He left him, and yet there was only one thing lacking. And how many must be in a lost eternity? And that's all the problem that there was. One thing was lacking. And they lost their souls over one thing. Yes, in the case of this young man, it was quite a large matter, and in a sense, and yet it was the one thing that caused him to be grieved. He had inquired, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He goes away, rejecting eternal life, as it were, because of one thing. Oh, how many there are. The problem is today we're in such a low state spiritually. But this is not the case with a multitude. And with some it is, because of the weakness in the preaching, the requirements for those who would follow Christ. They can still follow him, no matter. There's no cost involved. There's no sacrifice involved. Just, you can have eternal life. You can have Christ. You can be in the kingdom. You don't have to worry. You can hold on to everything. Everything's fine. Jesus tested this young man, bringing before him the one idol. The one idol in his life. And that one idol stood between himself and Christ, but it stood between him and eternal life. And yet today, You can be a Christian and have 1,000 idols. It doesn't matter. Just so long as you profess to be following Christ. Jesus makes it clear that to be saved, the idols have got to go, whatever they are. And we are told that Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then, here it is, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." What must I do that I might inherit eternal life? This is what you do. You go and sell everything you've got, and you give it to the poor, and you come dependent absolutely on me. You take up your cross, and you follow me. You follow me absolutely dependent upon me. That's what's required. So when we consider the question of the disciples, who then can be saved? It's impossible with men. Why is it impossible with men? Because they don't like the cross. And they don't accept the cross. And they are unwilling to bear the cross. They don't want a life with any difficulties, with any pain, with any shame. They don't want the cross. They don't want a crucified Christ, but they don't want the personal cross that is involved in following the Savior. And, of course, they don't want to follow Christ. Or they would like, generally speaking, Christ to follow them. They would be quite happy to be a Christian if Christ would follow them. I have heard in conversation with different people, they don't bother, it seems, to go to church or anything else, but they tell me, I talk to God every day. Several people in recent times I've been speaking to, this is how they talk. I know he's with me. How do they know? Do you read your Bible? I just know he's there. And the idea is, he's there for me when I need him. That's the idea in many people's minds. He's there when I need him. When I have a problem, then I can call on him. But when I don't need him, I can manage without him, and I can ignore him. That's the way a lot of people act and behave towards Christ and the things of God. But Jesus said, if you want eternal life, and if you want the salvation of your soul, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, this is what is required. You forsake every idol. You abandon every idol. And we've all got different idols. And if we try to pretend we don't have, we're not deceiving anyone but ourselves. Get rid of the idol and then take up the cross. That'll be your possession. Remember what the Savior says, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, so you have nothing left. And then you come into possession of something entirely new. You come into possession of the cross. That's your greatest possession now, the cross. You don't have anything else. Where's the Christianity today that wants to be in possession of the cross? We don't want it. Religion doesn't want the cross today. And Jesus said to this young man, that's all you'll have left. That's all you will have. You'll have been rid of all your possessions, all your wealth. It'll all have gone. And here you'll be following me. And the only thing you'll possess is the cross. And you follow me. I won't be following you. You won't just turn to me when now and again you feel you need me. But you will follow me and I will take the lead and I will guide you and I will shepherd you and you will follow me bearing your cross. Totally dependent on me. Now that's what the Savior states here, it means to be saved. That's what it means. Now, of course, the Savior said to the disciples, because of the response of this young man, Jesus looked, verse 23, round about, and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, why are the disciples astonished? Well, you see, they had their view of the kingdom of God. You remember on the occasion when the mother of two of the disciples came to Jesus, and she wanted one in the right hand and the other in the left of the Savior in his kingdom. You see, their idea of the kingdom was still the natural man's idea. An earthly kingdom, they couldn't yet comprehend that it was a spiritual kingdom. To them, they were looking for the Messiah establishing his earthly kingdom. And it would all be luxury. Every direction they would look, it would be prosperity, it would be luxury, it would be the greatest kingdom, greater than David's, greater than Solomon's. This was to be the kingdom of the Messiah. And when Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, they were astonished. Because they would be thinking, well, how can that be? We thought this kingdom, everyone's going to be rich in it. Everyone's going to be well off. How is it that he's telling us now, well, this could be an obstacle to you coming into the kingdom if you've all these possessions? They may be very difficult to give up, very difficult to sacrifice. And then when Jesus understood what was going through their minds, he knew their thinking, the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? He was saying, when a man is trusting in material things, trusting in his possessions, when he is so trusting in them that he cannot or will not abandon them or give them up, when they become his prized possession, and he would rather have them than the cross. And he would rather have them than the kingdom of heaven. Then he says it is impossible for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If he's got an idol, let it be what it will, it's going to stand as an obstacle to him entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus then, when he says this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think I've explained it before. And many of the the expositors and the commentators, they try to think in modern terms, and then they make a blunder. And they've even tried to twist the meaning of the words in the original to make them fit. Because of this statement, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And envisaged in the minds of many is a camel trying to put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And then you see, because this is absurd, some have tried to even twist the original word into meaning a rope. Well, that's not as difficult to put a rope through the eye of a needle as a camel. It would make more sense. There seems to be some relationship. What relationship is there between a camel and a needle? There's more relationship, it seems, between a rope and a needle, even though it is impossible to put it through like a thread. But in every city, there was the gates of a city were open through the day, and travelers would come and go, and traders would come and go. But a city closed up its gates at a particular time in the evening or night. And it was recognized that men might be traveling a long distance or whatever and arrive at the city and the gates are closed. No admission. They arrive with their camels or their donkeys and their trading wares and so on. Beside the gates, there was the eye of the needle, a little arched doorway. It's called the eye of the needle. Now a man could stoop and he could go through, but his camel couldn't go through. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It is easier for a camel. If you worked hard enough and struggled long enough, well, you might injure the camel and so on, struggling to get him through, but it was a recognized fact. It won't work. But Jesus said it would be easier to get a camel through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished even more. They were seeing what Jesus is saying is this: if a man has riches and wealth, he's in danger of not entering into the kingdom. They may get such a hold upon him. They may get such a hold upon his affections that he would be denied the kingdom rather than be denied his earthly possessions. When he would contrast the cross with his possessions, the natural man is going to hold on to his possessions. It will be a miraculous thing if a man will deny his possessions to take the cross. That would be a miraculous thing happening, and that's what Jesus is saying. It is God alone who will work in a soul to cause that soul to forsake everything, to deny everything, to leave everything for the sake of Christ and his soul's salvation. Now, you see that Peter then said to the Savior, "Well, lo, we have left all and followed thee." Well, we don't have anything. We have left everything to follow thee. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren and so on. Whatever he has left, he will be compensated for it." That's the wonder of it. The man or the woman who for Christ's sake leaves everything will be compensated. But in a way most remarkable, not only in eternity, but even in time. I have met with some, and because of the lifestyle they lived, the upbringing they had, they moved in a circle of friends and associates. When they became Christians, they had to leave all that. They had to abandon it. They couldn't serve the Lord and continue in this company, and they had to forsake it all, and it was painful and so on in the experience. But then what they would acknowledge is this: well, I never thought that I would ever find such company. I never imagined that I could enjoy such company as the Lord's humble people. It's all been made up for. The Lord has blessed me in abundance with new friends and better friends, with new associates and better associates, and so on. And here the Savior is teaching his disciples as he's teaching you and I. And it is good for us to learn these things, but the particular reason that I draw attention to the Savior's statement is because I believe we need to really grasp, and we need to be really convinced and convicted in our consciences and our understanding of this matter. With men, it is impossible. Now, as I said, I think it was last Wednesday evening, we need to, when we come here on a Wednesday evening, to be particularly praying for the progress of the gospel in this congregation, in this community. We looked at the encouragement that the apostle gave to the Ephesians when he tells them of the access they have unto God to come boldly in Christ into the very presence of God. We noted in Thessalonians last week the importance of preaching, what it should include, the type of preaching it ought to be, and so on. The Apostle Paul appealed again and again and again, "Brethren, pray for us." He was constantly encouraging the churches to pray for him, to pray with him, and so on. Now, why would he seek such prayers? Because as he preached the gospel, it was impossible that men would be saved. He can go to all the great cities with any of the other apostles. They can go with the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And yet, with this conviction, who then can be saved? You remember Paul and Silas, when the earthquake shook the prison, and the Philippian jailer comes in, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Who then can be saved? Not the Philippian jailer, that's impossible. Not any sinner, because it is impossible. They cannot save themselves, and men cannot save them. I've even met people, and when they speak about their Solstice, they will actually name preachers that saved them. I have met people say, referring to a particular preacher or evangelist, he saved me. Well, if he did, all I can say is God pity their soul. It is impossible with men. They can't do anything in reality to save a soul. But with God, all things are possible. He can do it. Now, when we come here Sabbath by Sabbath, there are those sitting in the seats here, and you know and I know, they're not saved. They are not in a state of grace. They are our fellow travelers on their way to eternity. And they're not saved. And we have to face the reality, they're never going to be saved if it's depending on the preacher, if it's depending on the church's faithfulness, if it's depending on any man of man's contribution, they are lost. They will be eternally lost because it's impossible with men. Now the solemnity and the seriousness of that, has it taken hold of us? Or do we think to it, well, I'm still hoping. I'm still hoping my son will be saved. I'm still hoping my daughter will yet be saved. I'm hoping my children will yet be saved. They're not showing much interest, but I'm hoping they will be. The fact we must face is this. Their salvation, as far as you and I is concerned, is an impossibility. The only hope is in God Himself. And that's why we really need to pray. And we need God to give us, as a praying people, a burden for those we meet with Lord's Day after Lord's Day, sitting in these seats. Oh, we perhaps think, well, they're still attending the means of grace. That's good. That's encouraging. That's never going to save them. We might thank the Lord for a faithful ministry, and I would like to think it would be so. But it's not going to save them. It's God who must do it. And that must put us to our knees to really plead with God. We should take those in the congregation who are in a graceless state. We should name them in private. We should be in our faces before God, taking them name by name, individual by individual, pleading with God. He's impossible. She's impossible. But God can do it. That's how we ought to pray. Jesus told these disciples, with men, it is impossible. It is impossible. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. And that's what we ought to plead before God. Taking this case, taking that case, acknowledging it's impossible, but going to God, with God, it's possible. It is possible. Do the impossible for thy glory. May he bless his word.